I'm going to welcome you to come on up. I didn't say anything about you. Do you want to tell us about you? Do you want me to? I didn't tell you who she is. She is, she runs the tolls in New Jersey, I think. No, Diane is a Christian psychologist. She has a PhD. She's been counseling. She has her own center. She's been counseling for over 40 years, 47 years, and she does a lot of traveling. She is going around the country and around the world talking about the very thing she's going to speak to today, tonight and tomorrow. Tonight it is about leadership and dealing with the reality that there are wolves among the leaders. The church's refuge tomorrow. She's written several books, and she is on our denominational subcommittee or advisory board for abuse with the PCA. And we have a common friend, which is really neat, and actually a few. So she's married. She has two sons and four grandchildren. And what do you drive? Welcome. Yeah.
I have to say, in all the years I've been doing this, nobody ever asked me that question at the podium. So I'm not sure how to diagnose that. I got an invitation to speak tonight that was an invitation that I had never received before. So it perked my interest. I was asked to speak to you about wolves and sheep and shepherding. And it seemed sort of an odd topic on many levels, and it seemed striking to me that such a topic would be assumed to be relevant to a psychologist. It saddens me that one of the reasons this topic tonight is so relevant is the state of the church, the state of God's sheepfold today. It's not usually a safe place for many people. You see, a church that follows her head, the good and great shepherd, is a refuge for the flock, a place of green pastures and clean water, a place of restoration for wounded sheep, and most importantly, a place free of wolves. Both the secular and religious news have globally exposed the fact that not only are there wolves in the fold, we have often, in the name of our God, protected their place among God's sheep by our silence and complicity. We have protected the institution of shepherding, not the sheep. So in light of that, I am profoundly grateful for the questions that I received and to learn about your desire to learn about wolves and sheep and shepherding, and ultimately, of course, to learn together about the shepherd of our souls, he who is called the Lamb of God, which is a rather vulnerable sounding shepherd. So I want to begin with a brief look at the characteristics of wolves and sheep, because I think it gives us insight into why Jesus talked about them the way that he did, and why he used these two particular animals to teach us eternal truths. Wolves can run close to 40 miles an hour. They are physically powerful, and their rates for successful hunting go up when they hunt alone. Wolves are consistently, relentlessly, every hour of every day in search of prey. They never stop. They have insight, foresight, and the ability to plan accordingly. A wolf must perennially solve two problems: finding prey and confronting the prey. The presence of human beings stresses them. It agitates them, which means the presence of humans serves automatically as protection for the sheep. Sheep, on the other hand, can only run up to 25 miles an hour. They are flock animals. They are not predators. Sheep are naturally inclined to follow a leader to new pastures. They are not particularly discerning creatures. They don't have the insight and foresight of wolves, and they will usually follow the first person to move. They are a prey species, which means they are always vulnerable and need constant protection. Farmers actually exploit their flocking behavior in order to keep them together and move them more easily to green pastures. Please note that if sheep are targeted by a wolf and stand their ground, do not run, do not move, the wolf is likely to ignore them. The wolf will try to intimidate them into running, which means they will be separated, of course, from one another. And as we said, they run a lot more slowly than wolves. Sheep usually behave in exactly that way when confronted with a wolf. They're terrified, so they react in ways that increase their vulnerability exponentially. Everything a wolf does is purposed to isolate and exploit the vulnerable sheep. So wolves are more powerful, sheep are more vulnerable. The hungrier the wolf, the more dangerous he is. Wolves who are hungry isolate themselves because their chance of feeding is higher. A wolf in sheep's clothing, then, is obviously extremely dangerous. Sheep are very vulnerable, and they usually respond to wolves in ways that increase that vulnerability, hence the need for a refuge, hence the need for a good shepherd. All sheep require a shepherd if they are to survive and flourish. Our word for pastor actually comes from the Latin word for shepherd, which meant to lead, to pasture, to tend, to guard, and protect. So a shepherd then is clearly nothing like a wolf. Everything a wolf does is purposed to isolate, separate, and exploit. Everything a shepherd does is purposed to protect, to nurture, and to guide the sheep under his or her care. So from this, we have two foundational truths that we need to be aware of regarding ourselves. The first is, there is only one true and great shepherd. And none of us in this room are that shepherd. We are all just sheep. That's the best we can be. No position, no training, no level of intelligence, no fame, no wealth, no adoration of others changes that ever. The external trappings never make you any more than just a sheep. Jesus alone is the good and great shepherd. He alone is the bishop of our souls. The main job requirement of any and all sheep is what? To follow the shepherd. That's the first thing we're supposed to do. It's the perpetual thing we're supposed to do. It is to be the driving force of our lives no matter what. So love and obedience to Jesus Christ is how we follow our shepherd. Following has nothing to do with the trappings of our lives. It doesn't have anything to do with our fame or our status or our job or our work or our power or our interests or anything else. Following Jesus is our primary calling for every single person in this room, all of the time, no matter what. That means no one here is really a shepherd. We're all just a bunch of dumb sheep. So the highest anybody can be is what we call an under-shepherd. A high and holy calling for sure, but also a very lowly one, given the name under-shepherd. We tend the flock by not lording it over them. We tend the flock as examples of how to faithfully follow the good shepherd. We are never a big deal. We ever and always are to work under God's authority alone. We do not take his place. We do not have his power. His instruction to us was, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs, not yours. So we are first to be obedient to him personally, and second, obedient to his shepherding instructions for his sheep, which means as under shepherds, our primary calling is to follow him. And we are to lead with his character. We are to lead with our Christ-likeness. Jesus, the shepherd, who was anointed by the Holy Spirit and had power, went around doing good and healing those who were oppressed and overpowered. We are to look like that. The second foundational truth is that until the Good Shepherd returns, there will always be wolves. We want to think that's not true. It's a very uncomfortable thought. We want to believe that there's a safe place somewhere, in our home, in our church, with a certain group of people, whatever, where we can lay aside our vigilance, our uncertainty. We only have that in Christ himself. It does not exist unblemished anywhere else in this world. In the best and safest of marriages, we still get injured. In the best and safest of churches, we are still vulnerable to an expertly deceitful wolf finding a way in, and we are uncomfortable with that awareness. And some of us respond by becoming hypervigilant and constantly afraid and looking at everybody as being bad. Others try hard not to look at anything that threatens what they long for, unequivocal safety. And so they look away when there are signs of danger. Jesus said this, "Beware of the false prophets, the pseudo prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing." So they come to you looking like sheep, but inside are ravenous wolves. They look like the sheep category and they behave like the wolf category. Now, Jesus is not warning us here against somebody who does not teach the truth exactly the way we like it. He's warning us against the teacher, the spokesperson who speaks orthodoxy, that's the sheep's clothing, but whose character is false. One who talks like a sheep but is a wolf. So his or her words may be accurate, according to us, or orthodox. Again, that's the sheep's clothing. But the heart of the person is wolfish. They are looking to exploit the vulnerable. They attempt to look like sheep, but inwardly, where you and I cannot see, they are exploiters, robbers, grasping, and predatory. The purpose of the sheep's clothing is to hide their true nature, and one of the best ways to do that is with orthodoxy. They attempt to look like sheep and behave like sheep in order to appear as something they are not. They are hungry for sheep. True sheep do not eat each other, ever. Wolves eat sheep. They are looking for somewhat isolated sheep. They are looking for sheep on the fringe of the group. They look for somebody who's not likely to speak out if something happens, someone who is easily overpowered, a vulnerable woman in a damaging marriage, or with a history of some kind of abuse, or the child or teen who's always on the fringe of the youth group. They are not noticed. They are not well connected. They are hungry little sheep. Attention and inclusion draw them in, and he or she is easily seduced by a niceness that is predatory and deceptive, and they do not know. Many years ago, there was a pastor who received a lot of acclaim for his ministry. He had a charismatic personality. He cared for the least of these. The church was growing, and a lot of wounded and hungry people flocked there. And women began to see him for counseling. Women in difficult marriages. Women who were hungry for care. And over time, this man would extract information from them about their sex lives, affirming them, and then literally inviting them to let him help them become better wives. And so little by little, pieces of clothing were taken off, touching began and became sexual, bathing was part of the teaching, and finally sex. This so-called shepherd used his gifts to gain access to the lives of vulnerable women. Those gifts were believed to be indicators of his character. However, his character was actually revealed in how he manipulated his gifts to feed on others. Eventually, some of these women landed in my office, devastated, confused, damaged, and angry, and he was accused, taken to court, found guilty, and went to prison. He wore sheep's clothing, the role of pastor, teacher, the role of counselor, the one who understood when nobody else did, the one who could help them have better marriages. Those are all things God desires, yes? The kind, patient, helpful, and affirming shepherd was a ravenous wolf. If such things are hidden, then how in the world are you and I supposed to detect them? You can't find out the reality of the heart or life of another by simply examining their words and their gifting, which is what we usually do. We must wait and just watch. We must stay vigilant. And again, we prefer to be comfortable and assume safety. But Jesus said to us, you will know them by the fruit they bear. In other words, by the fruit displayed in their character. In other words, it is impossible to gather fruit from a plant except that which is the outcome of its nature, right? Its inner life. An old Puritan said, you can stick grapes on thorns or figs on thistles, but they can't grow there. The test of the prophet is not found in the prophet's words, or certainly not those alone. It is found in the prophet's life. A superb and brilliant preacher, theologically orthodox, who bullies, is rude, and dismissive of the vulnerable, is leaking fruit. And we look at that and often assume, well, it's the pressure and the demands of the job. It's certainly not an evidence of his character. He means well. And yet Jesus has told us that he will say, I never knew you, to those who have said, Lord, Lord, but did not bear the fruit of his character. He said, many will say, Lord, Lord, in that day, and they will list proof of their faithfulness by looking at the work of their ministry. We've done these things, but under the doings, under the sheep's clothing, was corruption rather than love and obedience to God. They're very sobering thoughts, aren't they? Jesus says, beware of such people, and I think that that means we need to beware of ourselves as well. We need to be self-aware. Because we can all be predatory toward others, especially when we're hungry. But when we engage in wolf-like ways, even in secret, we are doing great damage to our own souls, not just to other people. In the Greek, the meaning of the word beware has inside of it the idea of focusing your mind like a laser beam, paying attention, watching, fixing your eyes. And what are we looking for? I mean, really, everybody makes mistakes, right? It doesn't matter who you are and what kind of leader you are. Everybody hurts people. It is very easy to excuse wolf-like characteristics in ourselves and in those around us, most particularly when aspects of our world are being threatened by the acknowledgement of the truth. So how are we to navigate this frightening possibility in our own lives and in the lives of others? I want to give you some things that I think are contributing factors to wolves. And the first is the current climate of ministry. We live in a society that has certain expectations for leadership. And sadly, large parts, of Christendom have adopted the world's definition of a good leader. There was a book written in 1985, which is still worth reading, by a man named Edwin Friedman called Generation to Generation. And he writes about two qualities of leadership. He believes that the culture demands these qualities of those who lead, and one is expertise and the other is charisma. Expertise is that quality that forces those in leadership positions to define themselves in terms of their abilities and the outcome. So a good leader is an expert, someone who is perpetually acquiring more information, demonstrating that acquisition with proficiency and all of that. So for example, a pastor is somebody who demonstrates expertise in theology, teaching, preaching, counseling, budget planning, administration, mediating, and social relationships. You want to go home and go to bed yet? I mean, that's an exhausting list. According to these cultural expectations, he's expected to know more, achieve more, and perform better. The more he produces in these areas, the more he's declared a success. Leadership is reduced to a never-ending treadmill of acquiring better and better skills and more knowledge. But of course, knowledge and skills are measured by what? Outcome. And so the expert is expected to achieve certain results. So not only is the person supposed to do everything on that list, but the budget should run in the black. The membership should always be increasing. Interesting, or even dare we say entertaining, sermons, quick fixes in counseling, and an efficient and organized ministry. It's a phenomenal pressure to constantly produce. The second quality he talks about for good leaders is that they're supposed to be charismatic, which is that sort of strongly attractive personality kind that sort of is exuded by certain people. And charismatic leaders can often bring together a divided body. So I've seen charismatic leaders sweep into churches that are falling apart and split down the middle and everything else, and they all gather around the guy on the white horse. That's charisma. Humans readily follow such a person. It's a feeling that you get when you're with them that you feel better because of the way they exude this. You're part of a special group. You're not like everybody else. So it's not hard to see how these two qualities put tremendous pressure on a leader. It's the leader who has to know more. It's the leader who has to have the power to move others. People, flocks, who follow such leaders assume that if success is not forthcoming, it's because of a problem with whom? The leader. Well, you said, you promised us. And when success does not result, the leader feels increasing anxiety and responds by trying harder. Such a leader is tempted greatly to start to exploit sheep, that he or she might build up their image or soothe their anxieties, and feeding begins. With this climate as a background, it is easy to see why so many in ministry have ended up governed by the outward results of their service, not by the state of their heart. When the demands are great and the pressure is on, the shepherd can easily be seduced into obedience to the ministry, obedience to the mission, and equate that obedience to obedience to Christ. It is not the same. Decisions are made based on what will succeed, what will bring in more money, what will produce greater numbers, and of course, such things are not bad. I mean, you have more people in the pews or the school or more money for a wider ministry or you have a glowing reputation. How can those things be bad? They're not bad, except when they become the master. We are not called to love and obedience to the ministry or to the mission and its demands, but to Jesus Christ alone, who is our master. We do not work for the ministry. We don't really even work for the people. The sheep. We are under shepherds. We serve the sheep best when we serve the great shepherd first. When ministry becomes that which governs and results in tremendous anxiety, I mean, when is enough truly enough then, right? And even when success is achieved, there's anxiety about maintaining it. Anxiety about being discovered a fraud. Anxiety that someone else will be doing it better. And anxiety leads people to do whatever it takes to make themselves feel better, which leads people to use other people, to use substances or illicit behaviors to alleviate the ever-present anxiety. The second factor is personal history and character. And again, I think we tend to select Christian leaders today according to gifting, not character. Leadership in the body of Christ should never be based on gifts alone, but rather on spiritual maturity or Christ-likeness. There have been some rather immature leaders in the Christian world who have achieved power and status because of their gifts, not because of their spiritual maturity. And we have watched, all of us, large institutions, churches, whatever we believe successful and godly, come apart at the seams when there's exposure of ungodly but successful leadership. When someone is gifted particularly in a verbal way or has charismatic personality or is very adept with spiritual language, it's very easy for us to assume spiritual maturity. However, spiritual maturity, again, is measured by character, by the fruit of the Spirit of God in the life. You think about Jesus and the enemy. The enemy has Jesus, you know, he's being tempted, and he takes him up on top of a hill or a mountain or whatever, and he says, you know, you throw yourself down. And what does he say to him? It is written. He's quoting scripture. If you throw yourself down, God will send his angels to protect you. He used God's words to tempt the Son of God to disobey the Father. Spiritual language is very powerful. The ability to articulate theological truths does not necessarily mean that the person is an obedient servant of God. Unfortunately, some use their abilities and theological knowledge to cover their sin. If integrity of character is not the marker, then gifts can easily seduce us. The ability, listen carefully, the ability to articulate theological truths does not necessarily mean that one is an obedient servant of God. Unfortunately, the abilities and knowledge that bring ministry success easily become ego food. If integrity of character is not the measure, then we will be seduced by the gifts. But you see, the work of the church is not the call to ministry. That's not the ultimate call to any of us. Spiritual success is never measured by human outcomes. Our true work is our growing likeness to Jesus Christ, whether he puts us in the middle of success, whether he drops us in the middle of failure, whether we face criticism, whether we face praise. If numbers, growth, praise, and fame were God's measure, then Jesus would be deemed a failure. Likeness to Christ is not measured by external things, but by the extent to which our character bears fruit that resembles the fruit of the Spirit. So it is not by numbers success, but by kindness. It is not by fame. It is by humility. It's by self-control. It is not by brilliance. It is by truth. Jesus said, "I always obey the Father." That was his primary mission, and it is to be ours as well. Third, I think an understanding of one's personal history is not usually emphasized in training for ministry or serving or whatever. And I find many in positions of influence have actually never really thought about their own history and how it's shaped them. For example, that would mean that a young boy could grow up in a home under an abusive, alcoholic father who demeans him and beats him. And then, without examining any of that history and the impact that it has had and the lessons it taught him, he settles into ministry in a pulpit. Uh-oh. Which is a position of power, right? So he may be bright, he may be verbally gifted, he may gain success in ministry, but his ability to handle criticism, his defensiveness, and his difficulty with relationships coupled with a fear of failure born of his father's criticism will make him highly vulnerable and hungry for constant affirmation and relief from his own anxiety. He does so with little or no understanding of why he's pursuing things he preaches against. He will search for safety and quiet on the inside, but it will be twisted up, and he may end up demanding loyalty. He may become accusatory, very authoritarian, a bully. And the more frightened he becomes or she becomes, the louder and more demanding they become. Being in ministry means being in a position of power. It doesn't mean you feel powerful, but it means you are. Though the demands and pressure of ministry, again, often make us feel little and powerless, we are still functioning in a position of power. Power that is given spiritual credibility is very dangerous. It's a double whammy, so to speak, to have power and to be in a spiritual position. Research on power, a fascinating research on power and compassion or empathy, has shown that elevated power, you're all leaders, right? So I'm talking to you. Elevated power is associated with diminished reciprocal emotional response to others' suffering. Diminished reciprocal emotional response to another's suffering. That's terrifying. In other words, the greater power a person holds in relation to other people, the less empathy he or she has for those with less power. That's very troubling in any context, but you put that in a spiritual context in the church, it's terrifying. It is a characteristic diametrically opposed to the calling of God's shepherds and God himself. He who holds all power became little on our behalf. The incarnation is many things and full of richness and depth we'll never plumb. But one of the things it is the greatest demonstration of empathy that ever was. He knows. Whatever you feel or struggle with or run from or run to that you shouldn't or anything, he knows. He gets it. And he has compassion. He became like us. He became our kin. He bore our sorrows. He entered our death. Power is defined as an individual's relative capacity to modify other people's states, internal states, by either providing or withholding resources or administering punishments. So I have power. That means I have a capacity, if you're under me in some way, to affect you internally. And I can do that by giving you things. I can do that by withholding things from you. And I can do that by hurting you. It is the capacity to influence or make something happen. That's what power is. You all have it. Everybody in this room has it. Research has shown that individuals are more likely to obey powerful authority figures and accept the persuasive attempts of those individuals even when asked to do wrong. Research found some consistent characteristics in those who are considered high power people. So these are people in leadership within an organization. So listen carefully and you think about yourself while I tell you this and how you respond to others, particularly those over whom you have power. So a pastor with a parishioner, a parent with a child, a teacher with a student, a counselor with a counselee. Those are all power over less power. Here's what high power people, according to the research, do. And listen for the danger in these statements. Number one, they feel fewer social restraints. They tend to make exceptions for their behavior. That's scary. Number two, they are a less accurate judge of other people's feelings. They're not good at reading other people and how they're affecting them. Three, they react less to others' emotions. They minimize other people's feelings and maximize their own. Four, they do not adjust to other people's feelings. Five, they experience less distress with the talker's distress level. So obviously if you have compassion and somebody's sobbing, you have a distress level in you about their distress level. People with really high power don't do that. They don't enter in. Number six, they stereotype other people. They separate into us and them. And this can be done across racial lines, gender lines, level of education, financial lines, theological schools, whatever. I, we are this, they are that. Seven, high power people are typically far more resource rich. Eight, the experience of power involves the awareness that one can act freely without interference or serious consequences. You can get away with more, in other words, if you have high power. Nine, High-powered people tend to be disinhibited, more self-serving, more likely to engage in socially inappropriate behaviors, whether it's publicly or privately. So you think about this. You put all of those qualities together in someone we call a pastor or a teacher or a counselor. If a real-life shepherd treated four-legged sheep like that, they'd all be dead. I mean, it wouldn't matter that they were hungry. It wouldn't matter that they were bleeding. It wouldn't matter that bleeding. It wouldn't matter that they didn't have any water because they're not distressed by the distress of the sheep. The characteristics of low-power people in the research. One, low-power people experience much greater social restraints. They're much more aware of threats and punishments. And they are very vigilant. They are always watching to make sure the next bad thing doesn't happen. Number two, they adapt to the high power person's emotion. So if a high power person is angry, I scurry to figure out how to keep them from being angrier. Three, low power people concede more to anger than happiness in the high power person. They're more watchful to when the person with power has anger in them than whether they're happy or not. Number four, listeners' distress increases with talkers' distress, which is the complete flip. So the high-powered person's not paying to the low-power's distress, and the low-power person is vigilant about the high-powered person's distress, because if you're distressed and you have power over me, I could be in trouble. Less powerful people are more likely to be victims of aggression and bullying. They are far more likely to be females, according to the research, or of a different race than those in power. And six, low-power people tend to others more carefully so they can navigate things that are threatening. So they're more vigilant, they're constantly trying to please and avoid the other person's self-control. So the high-power person doesn't have self-control, and I'm trying to figure out a way to monitor that person's lack of self-control. We know how well that works. And then last, low-power people inhibit their own direct expression of ideas and thoughts. So they're mute. Powerful people gravitate to positions of power. That power encourages disinhibited, self-serving behaviors and stereotypical perceptions of others, as well as the exertion of more influence over others. Power is a really frightening thing to have. If we take these results from the research and we dump them down into a spiritual context, where the word of God and the authority of God are frequently invoked by those in power, the potential for abuse in the name of God is quite staggering. And you add to those external pressures we mentioned and an unexamined history. It's a pretty big mess. In the house of God, or those institutions that we call by his name, meant to be a refuge for the people of God and the lambs are in danger of being cannibalized by those we call shepherds. And it happens. We know it happens. Ezekiel 34 is about that. Many other scriptures are loud about such things, and most of us have borne witness to the destruction of lambs today, if only in the news. Many of us have seen that. And somewhere here in this room are people who have been a target of such wrong, damaging power, somewhere in your life. It's a serious and grave matter. It deserves, as followers of Christ, it deserves our focused attention in both word and deed, not only for the sake of the vulnerable, but for the sake of our God. Because complicity with and silence about such things add to the damage done to others. We multiply the damage. So keep in mind what we said about empathy and power. Listen to a quote from Fleming Rutledge, who's an Episcopal priest, in her book, The Crucifixion. Trying to understand someone else's predicament lies at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. That is exactly what our Lord did. He put on flesh and became like us. Jesus, anointed with the Spirit and power, went around reaching the least of these, serving those who were treated horribly. All power became a lamb. a dead one. That's about as low as you can get. So, leaders, you need to examine your personal histories. We looked briefly at the relationship between the powerful and the powerless, but how might you think about your personal history? And I'm just going to read out a few questions. They are all written up on a piece of paper. There's more that I'm going to read, and I would encourage you to take those questions and use them to look at yourself, your relationships, get feedback from others. For example, what did I learn about power growing up? How was I taught how to respond to the what was I taught about how to respond to the vulnerable? What did I learn about empathy? What is it like for other people to confront me? Have I ever asked them? What did I learn as a child about gender? What it means to be a man or a woman? What was explicitly taught? What was experientially taught? Did they match? What did I learn about power? What is it like for your family to receive you when you go home? Have you ever asked them? Have I ever asked my spouse or those with whom I work how they experience me when we discuss something or argue about something or encounter difficulties or get disappointed? How do I treat others when I'm distressed? Are there things in my life I'm hiding from the people around me? Tucked away, hoping nobody finds out. What do I do to excuse such things in myself? Where do I feel powerless? And what do I do when that happens? How do I handle that? How do you talk to yourself about yourself? Only a psychologist would come up with a question like that. However, we all do talk to ourselves about ourselves, and some of us do a terrible job of, we wouldn't treat anybody else the way we talk to ourselves. And then, of course, there's others who talk to themselves about how wonderful they are. What spills out of the cup of your character when somebody bumps it? Anger, demeaning remarks, bullying, demands of loyalty. Jesus says, what comes out of you, which is your impulses, your thoughts, your words, your choices, tell us who you are. The strength of the bump in your cup does not determine the quality of what is spilled. So you don't have to hit the cup hard to get something really bad out of it. Whatever's in it will come out even if you hit it softly. It's what's in there. You also asked me about recognizing wolves. And you sent me some questions about recognizing them in your midst and how to tell if somebody's a wolf. The short answer to that is the way to recognize wolves is not to be one. The one with the greatest insight into the character of human beings was a lamb. Hence many of the questions I'm urging you to look at about yourselves. If you excuse yourself, if you ignore your impact, if you are complicit in things that are not godly because it furthers a cause, if you deceive yourself regarding your actions and word at home and those under you and how you affect them, you will also be blind to what is in front of you because you are practicing deception. And it not only is going this way, it will get in your way out here. I met with a group of elders some time ago, and they wanted to talk to me about some domestic abuse cases, and they had like four or five very sticky ones. And they had the most difficulty, which of course is understandable, with those situations where there are no visible bruises. You know, somebody's black and blue or has red marks around their throat, you tend to take them seriously. And we discussed a marriage of many years that they had worked with for a long time, and the husband was, by everybody's report, including all the elders, brutal, constantly trashing his wife verbally and his children. The entire family lived in constant fear. They were shrunken up people. They were tormented and squashed by this man. But he was still in the home. And an elder said to me at some point that he found the case difficult, and he was clearly excusing the man for his vile verbal abuse. And he had several interesting ways of reframing and excusing him. So I decided, I'm leaving town. I'll say what I'm thinking. It's one of the advantages, you know. So I pushed back, and his response was this: I do not see how what he is doing is any different from what I am doing. I go home and scream at my kids every day. I got really quiet in the room. Now, his screaming, to be fair, was of a different sort than this man's. And it was at a different place on the continuum. He shouldn't have been on the continuum, but he wasn't seeing that part. But his excuses and self-deception regarding his own behavior made him blind and dismissive of that which was actually horrific. And I said to him, gently, that his excusing his own behavior led him to excuse what was truly awful in another. And the need for both of them was to understand what was going on inside of them with their rage and how they were damaging other people with it, and truly learn change. Both men were grieving God. They don't have to be on the same place of the continuum for that to be true. Both men were grieving God, and the best gift that that man, that elder, could give to God, his family, the church, and this man who was so awful, was to lead the way and face his own truth about himself and the way he treated his children. He had little children. Every single day he came home from ministering. You will not see wolves clearly until you tend to your own wolfish tendencies before our God. You will minimize and excuse what you see in others because that's what you're already practicing on the inside about yourself. Another story. An elder came to see me about the pastor in the church. And the office manager, a female, had come to several of the elders and said that the pastor was in the habit, every time he walked by her and she was standing up, of smacking her on her backside. So she said, I asked him not to do that. It had no effect. He did it anyway. So a couple of the elders went to him, and he denied it. Of course I don't do that, he said. And they didn't know what to do, so they came to talk to me. So I asked questions about both parties, and eventually I asked these elders, so how does this pastor handle when somebody disagrees with him? What does he do when somebody makes a suggestion for change? How does he treat people who want him to do something different? And the elders' responses were immediate. He won't take feedback. He's always right, and he doesn't see his impact on others. Ding. A pattern was exposed. And I said to them, apply the information you have gleaned personally from him, knowing, experiencing, and seeing that pattern work, and go to him about the pattern, and then talk to him about the woman. He's no longer a pastor in the church. He wouldn't listen. Wolves have one purpose. Their constant intention is to feed themselves no matter what. The impact on the sheep is irrelevant. Their bleeding does not alter the course. You know, you think about that. Suppose you're walking with your child and you're holding hands, and for whatever reason you're thinking about something in your head and you're not paying attention, you hold their hand too tight. And your child says, Mommy, Daddy, that hurts. What do? You stop. Because it matters. The ouch causes you to change your behavior. You don't respond with, I didn't mean to do it, and keep doing it. You stop because you love the child. You don't erase or ignore the impact of what you have done. To erase or ignore your impact, whether it was your intention or not, is wolf-like. Whether you intended to run over somebody's leg or not, they're going to be injured and need a hospital. They're going to lose work, lose money, be in a lot of pain, maybe for the rest of their life. Your intention really doesn't matter to them. I mean, it might matter if you did it on purpose. That's a whole other matter. But the point is, in terms of the outcome in their life, you know, we tend to say, well, I didn't mean to do it, and that's supposed to make it okay? The cries of sheep influence the shepherd who cares for the sheep. They do not influence a wolf except to increase his fervor to feed on them, because he knows they're there. Your very thoughts have impact, not just your words and deeds. Your thoughts have impact on your heart and your relationship with God. Practiced thoughts shape behavior. Your words and deeds impact everybody around you all the time, and they get to say what the impact is, not you. If you only respond defending your intention, you indicate that there's only one person in the room that matters, you. You think of how opposed this is to the scripture in Psalm 16, Psalm 118. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and what? He heard my cry. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice, and he turned his ear to me. You also asked about behaviors that can be sensitive between high power and low power people, particularly things like touch, hugging. And it's an interesting topic, because many people will say, well, I'm just a hugger. Like, that's the only factor that matters in the whole world. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. That's who I am. That's a high power response, isn't it? Your distress, your discomfort, your anything doesn't matter. It completely dismisses the possible impact of the action. So you think about this. Suppose you're male and tall and in power. And you, with good motives, pure heart, and care, hug a woman whom you later find out was an incest victim of her father for 15 years. And you didn't know. Now, how do you think she felt about your pure heart, kind, caring hug? Terrified. You would likely think, well, I meant well. Okay, I meant it for comfort. And you would likely judge your action by your intention and dismiss impact because it is not what you meant to do, which leaves her nowhere. My father was a colonel in the Air Force, and we lived in Virginia for a few years when I was young, and he worked at the Pentagon, and we often had important people to dinner. And I have a memory from when I was 6 years old that has never left me. And then some general was coming to dinner. And my father, who was a 6 foot, 4 and a half redheaded pilot, said to me, we're going to have General somebody tomorrow for dinner, and I want you to greet him at the door. I'm six. I said, okay. He says, I'm going to teach you how to do it. Okay. He says, I'm going to go outside, and I'm going to knock on the door, and I want you to open the door and say, welcome to our home, General so-and-so. Please come in and put your hand out to shake his hand. I said, okay. So we did this probably 20 to 30 times. And I had it. I got it. But I am somebody who has always asked questions. And I said to my father, why do I have to put my hand out first? Well, he's a big honcho. I'm just 6 years old. He said, because you're a female. I said, why is that? And he said, because, now this was the 1950s, and my father came from manners and all kinds of things. He said to me, no man will touch a woman unless she gets permission. And if you put your hand out first, you've told him it's okay to shake your hand. I've never lost that lesson. Now you think about educating your children. Part of what you tell them in schools, you tell them at home, your body belongs to you, nobody gets to touch it. You know, when we go to the doctor, it's okay for the doctor, mommy or daddy will be right there, the doctor's doing this and this is why, and it's okay in that room. But, you know, nobody else gets to do that. You teach them, your body is your body. Nobody has access. Well, neither do you. I don't care how compassionate you are, I don't care how comforting you are, I don't care how sincere you are, I don't care how well you mean it. You have no right to touch somebody else's body unless they extend themselves to you. Now, I would not be rigid about that because it is not the 1950s. But it is a lesson I have never forgotten. And, of course, the same thing is true to other people's thoughts. you know, access to our thoughts is something we choose to give, not something we should be coerced to give. Or, as my father taught me, just because somebody asks you a question doesn't mean you have to answer it. You do not need to approach people with fear. There are a thousand ways to give care and warmth with your face, your eyes, your questions, your responses. And I'm not saying don't touch anybody. I'm not saying put your hand out. But you need to be vigilant about that unless you really know this person and how you will impact them if you do it. Let them lead the way, not you. When I work with a lot of abuse victims and have for decades. When I pick up somebody new in the waiting room and ask them to come back to my office, I always say, turn right, turn left, last door on the right, and I walk behind them. Why? Because if you walk behind an abuse victim, they will be terrified. I mean, in front of one, because they, you know, I don't lead the way. They lead the way. They don't want me to go. They're afraid I will go in the room first and set them up. Now, there are obviously people who are also going to want to intrude on your space. And you get to say yay or nay as well. You get to put your hand out or not. And you get to open your thoughts up to somebody or not. You get to open up your feelings to someone or not. You can always say to somebody, I'm sorry, I'm not comfortable with that. Whether it's a question or anything, it doesn't matter. And if somebody has a problem with that, you did the right thing. So let me close with this. You are people who belong to Jesus. He has placed in you a desire to minister in his name. It's a good thing to do. And you know, ministry often seems about big things, doesn't it? We're going to save the world, change the world, whatever. We're going to grow, be the biggest church, whatever. But it's really about compassion and justice and mercy. And we do get confused and often quite seduced into thinking it's about numbers and talks and books. But you see, Jesus, who pleased the Father in all things, showed us what I call the ministry of small things. That's what he did. Contrary to the belief that bigger and is better and more proof of success, Jesus came and used the common things in our lives and world to teach us about what's precious. And that's what he's part of what he's called you to do. He did it, first of all, by showing up. I mean, he showed up, what, as a baby. Those are pretty common. He was a little boy. He became a man. He was a breathing, walking, talking, laughing, eating, teaching, loving man. That's not very extraordinary. I know a lot of those. There have been many men throughout history who could be described the same way, and many of you in this room fit that same description. What was extraordinary about him was that the man of flesh pointed to, explained the Father to us. That's what made him extraordinary. One of the principles in the scripture is that human beings learn through the seen world. I mean, that's why Jesus did parables and all kinds of things. We basically learn by our five senses. You know, we learn by seeing and hearing and tasting and touching. And God has adapted himself to who he made us to be, which is why he showed up in the flesh. He showed up in the flesh to teach us who the Father is because we weren't getting it right. Not that we are now. But we learn about the character of God by reading and hearing and witnessing, but we really learn about it by looking at the person of Jesus. And of course, if that weren't enough, Jesus taught by way of the concrete. I mean, you think about this. The God of the universe came in the flesh and stood up and said, I am a door. You know what I would do if somebody said that to me in my office? I mean, just think about that. I am a door. I'm a vine. I am bread. The really funny thing is we get it. Because that's who we are. That's how we learn. So, God says, that door over there, I'm like that. Think about that. What does that mean? He made the concrete extraordinary and the common precious. Do you see the hope and encouragement to us frail human beings in that? You don't have to be a hotshot. You don't have to break records. Just take the common and ordinary and make it precious because you are alight with your love and obedience for Jesus Christ. He's saying that who we are can be used to point to the Father. That's extraordinary. Whenever we walk and talk and eat and laugh and teach, we have the possibility of spreading the fragrance of Christ in those ordinary places. Whenever we follow our head, we have brought the precious down into the common and made it full of the life of God, and anything full of the life of God is a thing of beauty. It doesn't matter how common it is. So that means a word from you, a touch, a cup of cold water, an apology, an affirmation, a story read to a three-year-old. 100 things have the capacity truly to bring the life of the Lord of the universe here by way of you. Jesus also taught us that the big mission is lived out in the little missions. You know, you think about the wedding at Cana. I mean, first of all, Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by the devil. I expect he was pretty skinny and ridiculously tired. And he gets invited to a wedding. And while he was in the desert, what's the enemy say to him? You see this stone, turn it into bread. So, you know, do this changing thing. And he said, no. So now he's at a wedding, and his mother asked him to do this changing thing. Turn the water into wine. Changing the common into something precious. He does at the marriage feast for human beings what he would not do in the desert. And in the place of human celebration, he responded. And on some level, you know, that was a really sort of trivial thing. I mean, it wasn't like the bride dropped dead and he needed to resurrect her or something, you know? They could have lived without the wine. In that context of these small, ordinary family incidents, God was glorified. We are told that they beheld his glory just because he did that. So he allows the little hour, the little mission, and it looks like it's eclipsing the main one. It's not the big one. So he's bowed to being flesh. He bows lower and meets this simple need of a moment. And the scriptures say, again, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and exhibited his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That little tiny thing has changed us, because if they hadn't believed, we wouldn't be here. The little mission seems to eclipse the great one. You know, this, I have this thing I have to do, and my child's over here or whatever. There is no such thing as a little mission in this world. They don't exist for a Christian. Everyone is important, whether anyone sees it or knows it, no matter who the audience is. It is redemptive work to turn the common into precious. I mean, Jesus turned common dead people into live ones. I mean, there's been a lot of people that died in the world, right? That's a common thing. He transformed fishermen. He took the life of a human body, how ordinary is that, and transformed it into the life of the Savior of the world. And he wants to take you, no matter what your position is, you common, ordinary people out there, including me, and he wants to use us to teach the world about the precious through the common, ordinary, concrete things we do, not because we're big shots, not because the work is big, but because he's in it. Through us. You know, when people are in positions of power and on pedestals and act certain ways and everything, it's really not too surprising because they have a large audience. But you know, have you ever met somebody like a man who worked on an assembly line job for 40 plus years, putting the same piece in the same place in the same way every day, 8 hours a day? And he was always faithful. That's extraordinary. There was no audience. And ultimately, this takes us to this. The gifts of God, which you have, this room is full of those, will only bring glory to God if you love and obey Jesus Christ. I don't care how gifted you are. It won't bring glory to God without that love and obedience. And I know many in ministry have used their power, their position, their knowledge, their strength. I have seen many take the gifts of God and turn them into a ministry for God that eventually becomes a ministry for building their own reputations. We can take the gifts of God, actually, and use them to achieve a goal that God has stated and still dishonor him in the process by our secret unfaithfulness, by our harshness with somebody we think doesn't matter, by our neglect of our own souls while we minister. God has gifted you. He has called you, first of all, to himself, and secondly, to the work of shepherding. Do not be governed by the ministry you have here. Be governed by the Master. I want to close, and then I can take questions, with two stanzas of a poem. It was written by George Herbert, who died in 1633. And I'm known for liking a lot of dead guys. I had a colleague of mine years ago, a psychiatrist, introduced me to a counseling conference, and he said that I like dead guys. And he said, if any of you around here wrote a book and you see dying reading it, you should be afraid. I've never had anybody drop dead because I read their book, just for the record. So, but I do like the old guys. So George Herbert was an old guy. And I just want you to get the sense of who you follow and the fact that he came in the flesh and you're in his image and you came in the flesh and it's really quite ordinary and the result has been extraordinary. And we have only seen a tiny bit of the result of what he did so far. Have you not heard that my Lord Jesus died? And let me tell you a strange story. The God of power, as he did ride in majestic robes of glory, resolved to light. And so one day he did descend, undressing all the way. The stars his tire of light and rings obtained, the cloud his bow, the fire his spear, the sky his azure mantle gained. And when asked what he would wear, he smiled and said as he did go, he had new clothes a-making here below. The word became flesh. Okay. Let's do questions.
Do you want me to help field them?
Please.